Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. And when I was handing out some of these sermon notes, I think I got distracted and waylaid along the way, and some people may not have received a copy. But it's just a reminder also that if you haven't got a copy and would like a copy, there are extra copies here in the front table. And so I want to put the onus upon you, if you want one, to ask for one or to take one. And perhaps as you just put them on a table and make them available for whoever desires a copy. Ephesians and chapter 2. I just want to read the verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so we want to focus on these three verses this morning. It's really a devastating diagnosis of our natural, unconverted condition. This is like a snapshot, a picture, a diagnosis of how God sees the natural, unconverted person. When we were in Belfast recently during the month of August, we visited the Titanic Museum. Now, you will know that the Titanic was the largest and the most luxurious ship of its time, with accommodation for a crew of 860 and 3,500 passengers. The Titanic, it was built in Belfast in Harland and Wolff's shipyard. And at the time, it was described as practically unsinkable. But near midnight, on April 14, 1912, 101 years ago, the great ship, on its maiden voyage from Southampton to New York, ploughed into a huge iceberg at 22 knots. Water began to enter into 6 of the 16 watertight compartments, and the ship began slowly to sink. And 2.5 hours later, at 2:20 a.m., the Titanic was submerged and began her descent to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean. It was going to be a watery grave for 1,522 men, women, and children who perished. It was a tragedy. The unthinkable had happened. The majestic, unsinkable, luxury liner had sunk. And so it is with mankind. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was a majestic creature. He was made in the image of God. He was given dominion. He was made to reflect God's glory. Nothing in all of creation compared with man. He was the crown of creation. But, like the Titanic, he was far from unsinkable. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "In the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Satan came along and persuaded Eve to eat of the tree. She gave to Adam, and he ate. And tragedy struck. It was not merely a personal tragedy, but it was a corporate tragedy. It was a universal tragedy. Because as the Apostle Paul says, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so in the garden that day, there was indeed a great tragedy, which has had reverberations right down to this very day, and right to the ends of the earth. Because what Adam and Eve done has affected every man, woman, and child on this earth. Sin has become universal. Everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is fatal. Sin is deadly. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so death entered into Adam and Eve. Sin affected their whole body. What we call total depravity. Sin has affected every part of their being. Their mind, their body, their will, and their soul. Total depravity means, as James Packer reminds us, is not that at every point man is as bad as he could be, but at no point he is as good as he should be. And so that's the universal condition of men and women. Man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. And so as we look at chapter 2 here of Ephesians, it seems to begin very abruptly, with no apparent connection with what goes before. But I hope before we're finished that we'll see there is indeed a very clear connection with what Paul has been saying in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we were, as it were, walking in the clear mountain air. And here in chapter 2, we're plunged into the dark abyss. And the Apostle Paul provides us with a damaging diagnosis of humankind. This is God's picture of natural man, of natural woman. That is the person who is unconverted, not born again, without the Spirit of God. Here, as John Stott says, is the apostle's estimate of every man without God. These three verses condense the first three chapters of Romans. And so the apostle here singles out three appalling truths about unredeemed human beings. It is, as I've said, a gruesome portrait. It's a devastating, deadly, and depressing diagnosis, and a warning. Some of what I say may be offensive. And so the first thing that the Apostle Paul here says, we were dead. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were dead. D-E-A-D. There are, after all, only three possible conditions of the human race. We are either healthy, sick, or dead. Some do say, of course, that we human beings are basically healthy and good, and that we are making good moral progress all the time. This view, however, is surely hopelessly unrealistic, as a copy of any newspaper will quickly demonstrate. Many others admit that we're not completely well. We are sick, but that somehow we can be nursed back to health, given the right education, the right environment, the right employment, the right economic conditions, and the right laws, then all would be right. But such ambitions, I think, are bound to fail, because it's based upon a false diagnosis. Because the Bible here plainly teaches that we're not merely sick, not a bit off color, but as Paul says, we were dead. Dead in sins and in trespasses. In other words, the place to find us is not in the hospital, but in the morgue or the cemetery. We were dead. We were like spiritual corpses. Why? Because of our trespasses and our sins. Two different words, just filling out the full meaning of sin. And so trespass has the basic idea of breaking something. And so our trespasses really are breaking God's law. We are trespassing God's boundary. God says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. And so man trespasses, he treads over quite deliberately these clear boundaries that God sets. These are, we would say, sins of commission, done quite deliberately. And then there's the word for sin, which is the basic word for shortcoming or falling short. God gives us his commands, his standards, and not one of us can match, can meet the requirements of God's law. We fall short. And so we are dead because of our transgressions and our sins. Dead. And so transgression and sin brings fatal results. We need to be very clear about that. Sin slays. It kills. Sin is fatal. So that's the diagnosis. We, outside of Christ, without the Holy Spirit, without being born again, we were dead. And that's the position of every single person today who is alive without Christ. Dead. But you may think to yourself, well, that's really very hard to believe. That's surely a bit of an exaggeration, because it doesn't seem to appear with the facts. Because you and I can think of lots of people, and they seem to be very, very much alive. There's some lovely people, delightful people, people who make no profession of Christianity at all, and they appear to be very much alive. They walk and they talk and they have lively personalities. And so how can you therefore say that they are dead? Think of the strong, fit athlete, for example, Sonny Bill Williams, Anthony Mundine. Would you say that they were dead? Think of the lively, brilliant mind of a university professor. I was reading in the Sydney Morning Herald last week an interview with Professor David Sellermajor, professor of cardiology at Sydney University and academic cardiology at the RPA, a brilliant man, an outstanding doctor. He has two PhDs and a Doctor of Science. He supervises many PhD students. He's obviously an intelligent man. He was the world debating champion in 1984, and he describes himself as an atheist Jew. Is he dead? Or think of those bright, quick-witted, well-informed TV personalities, David Koch, Tony Jones. Am I saying that they're dead? Obviously, these people, physically and mentally, they're very much alive. But if they do not have Christ, if they're not born again, if they do not have the Holy Spirit, the Lord God says they are dead, spiritually dead, dead men walking. And you can tell. There are the signs. There is the evidence. As one writer says, they are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it like this. He says, the man who's not a Christian finds the Bible very boring, and expositions of the Bible very boring. He does not find movies boring. He doesn't find the newspapers boring. He doesn't find novels boring, but he finds these things boring. He does not enjoy conversations about the soul and about life and death and heaven and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it. but he just sees nothing in it, and he's not interested. He's interested in men and their appearance, and what they have done and what they have said. The world and its affairs appeal to him tremendously. It's not only that he's not interested in spiritual things. He even hates these things. That's the verdict. We were dead. Outside of Christ, man is dead. I mean, there's a kind of an absoluteness about the word dead. You can't be any more dead than dead. You can't be half dead or three-quarter dead. If someone is dead or a thing is dead, it's dead. There is no life. And that's precisely the condition of the person, the man, the woman, the young person, without the Spirit of God. They are spiritual corpses. And without trying to be offensive, but if you try to entice a corpse with a movie or the smell of a delicious meal cooking, you're wasting your time. There'll be no response. You can whisper, you can speak, you can shout, you can shake as much as you like. There will be no response. And is that not true, Christian friend? Before you were converted, before I was converted, God indeed was seeking to get our attention. He was speaking to us again and again and again through our own conscience. He was even speaking to us through the Bible and through preachers. And we were what? We were dead. We were unresponsive. It was one long yawn. It was boring. Why? Because we were dead. That's how we used to live. We lived in trespasses and sins, and it was a woeful condition to be in. That's the condition of unconverted, unregenerate men and women. Dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But then Paul also says, secondly, not only were we dead in our sins, but we were dominated. And in these verses, Paul describes a triple domination. We were dominated by the world, by the devil, and by the flesh. Verse 2. As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And so we used to follow the ways of this world, or the course of this world. This was the direction of our lives. This was the character of our lives. We were governed by the world. We lived the same way as the world. We let the world dictate to us how to live and how to think. We were patterning our lives by the prevailing winds of the world. We followed the trends of the world. If we describe someone as trendy, all we're basically saying is that they're up to date with the ways and fashions of the world. And Lloyd-Jones describes it this way. He says, the man who's not a Christian is a man who is simply governed and controlled by the world, its mind, its outlook, and its mentality. They think as the world thinks. They take their opinions from their favorite commentators. Their appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform in, for example, in clothing, in hairstyle, in the way they spend their money, in what they desire, where they go, where they spend their holidays. Everything is governed by the world. And so we followed the ways, the course, the pattern, the trends of the world. We thought we had minds of our own. We thought we were independent. We thought we will do our own thing, do it our way. But our irony of ironies, we were just clones of the world. And then Paul goes on to say, not only were we dominated by the ways of the world, but we were dominated also by the prince of the power of the air. Verse 2. Verse 2 reads, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And so Paul's referring here to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, he's described as. Now some scoff today at the thought of a devil. Surely people today are far too sophisticated to believe in a personal devil. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in a personal devil. The Bible teaches in a personal devil. And Paul says elsewhere in this book, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, referring to the powers of the air. And so Paul describes him as the prince or ruler of the air. He exercises authority, not absolute, but he does have tremendous authority. He's prince of the power of the air. In other words, he's a wanderer. He's a roamer. He roams the earth seeking to do his malevolent and destructive work. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He works, Paul says, in the sons who are disobedient. Those who are disobedient. We were under his control. And the Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about because he once was controlled by this malevolent creature. Before he was converted, he was a dupe of Satan. He was a child of the devil. He went about seeking to destroy the church until he met the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the Damascus Road, and his life was changed around. And that was true also of Adam and Eve. When God set them in the garden, they were under the dominion of the Lord, but then they switched dominions. And they chose rather to serve Satan, and they became dupes of Satan. And so therefore by nature, unregenerate, unsaved men and women are ultimately under the sovereigns, the sway of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And so our lives were dominated by the ways of this world, by the prince of the power of the air. And then Paul refers in verse 3 to the third force, you might say, that is the flesh. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were dominated by the flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And so Paul here distinguishes between the sinful desires of the body, the flesh, and of the mind. In other words, there are sins which are physical, and there are sins which are mental or intellectual. Now let's be clear. There are certain legitimate needs that our body needs. God has made us that way, with a need for rest, a need for sleep, a desire for pleasure. He has made us sexual creatures, male and female, made us quite deliberately like that. However, when these good, legitimate desires become the driving force in our lives, that's when it becomes sinful. As Stott says, it is only when the appetite for food becomes gluttony, for sleep, sloth, and for sex, lust, that natural desires have been perverted into sinful desires. And so that's how we used to live. We followed the desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. And then there were also sinful desires of the mind, sinful thoughts. So sin is not only an outward thing, But perhaps our worst sins are committed privately, secretly, and internally. Sins like jealousy, envy, malice, pride, selfish ambition, hatred, bitterness. And as Lloyd-Jones says, these are the kind of sins that are more likely committed by people who have never once got drunk in their lives, nor have never been guilty of adultery. And that, I suspect, have been our major enemies as well. And so we have been dominated by the ways of the world, dominated by the prince of the power of the air, dominated by the desires of the sinful flesh. And so, as a result, it has dragged us down, down, down. Just apparently like coal's prices, down, down, down. That's where sin leads. And so the apostle says we were dead. We were dead. We were dominated. But he's not yet finished. There is worse to come. He tells us in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So not only were we dead, not only were we dominated, but we were damned. We were damned. Now I'm sorry, it's not a very nice word. And there's no nice way to say this, but this is just what the apostle says. We were the children of wrath because of our trespasses and sins, because we were dominated by the world, by Satan, by the flesh. And so we were children of wrath. So it's not a very pleasant or complimentary description, but that's just how it is. And we need to understand what God's wrath is. God's wrath is his holy anger. And when God is angry, his anger is not at all like our anger. It's not as though that God has a bad temper or he's impatient or he flies off the handle easily. It doesn't mean that God's nasty or mean. But again, to quote two good commentators, one says God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And another says God's wrath is nothing but a manifestation of indignation based upon justice. It's nothing but the other side of God's love. It's the inevitable corollary of the rejection of the love of God. So you see, if we do not receive the love of God shown to us in Christ, if we spurn, if we reject that love, the alternative is to receive God's wrath. Reject his love, and only wrath remains. So God is not kind of neutral, impartial toward good or evil. He loves goodness and righteousness with a holy zeal. And he hates sin with a righteous zeal. And so because of our condition, our fallen condition, it's affected all of us and every part of us. We're therefore deserving of his wrath and his punishment. As our catechism says, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And John says, we've read it already, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now this is very solemn. Everyone who's not a Christian is condemned already and is already under the wrath of God. Here it says it. Don't believe it? Turn over to Romans 1. Read that as well. Those who are not in Christ are already under the wrath of God. Damned. Doomed. That's the devastating, depressing diagnosis. We were dead, dominated, and damned. It's a shocking indictment on man and woman. But you ask, well, why be so negative and pessimistic? Why dredge up all this gunk about our past? Well, you see, it's very important that we understand who we were by nature for a number of reasons. And this is where we see the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 1. You see, if we don't understand who we were, we will never, ever, ever understand the power of God that was essential in the work of our salvation. What did it take for the Lord to bring us from a state of unbelief to faith? Nothing less than the very power of God that was exercised in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the whole power of God to deliver us from the grave of sin, to bring us to life, because we were dead. It wasn't just mere resuscitation we needed a resurrection. We were dead. We needed to be born again a second time. And we can't do that ourselves. It's only the power that God supplies. And so if we don't understand who we were, we will never ever appreciate the power of God in our lives. But you may have thought, as we were going through that analysis and diagnosis of the humankind, well, yes, that's true. That's true for those out there who are rapists and murderers and robbers and so on. But that doesn't accurately describe my condition. I was brought up in the church, baptized in the church, always a member of the church. I've never done any of these terrible things. And yes, there are degrees of sin, degrees of depravity. And the Bible recognizes that. But listen. No matter whether we're down in the bottom of the mine or even standing on the top of the Alps, none of us can touch the stars. None of us can reach heaven. We are all dependent upon the almighty power of God. And so what I'm saying to you, Christian friend, today is that if you're a Christian, you love the Lord, it's only because of that mighty power of God in your lives. And so being a Christian, it's not a matter of pulling up your socks or turning over a new leaf, doing your best. It's an almighty, dramatic, revolutionary change. The power of God takes us out of the grave and gives us life, new life in Christ. That's the connection. We need to understand that. This is another illustration of the almighty power of God at work. So we need to understand that. And we need to understand this doctrine of God's wrath and human sin. Otherwise, we will never ever appreciate the love of God. Why did Christ have to shed his blood on the cross? Could there not have been a more humane, kinder, gentler way? The reason why Jesus had to do it that way, and there was no other way, is because of the fact that we were sinners and that we were under the wrath of God. And so therefore Jesus, in his own body, had to suffer and endure our judgment. our pain and take upon himself our sins in order that we might be forgiven, set free, and given life. And so, only when we realize where we've come from and what we were, what we were like, will we only begin to understand something of the amazing grace of God toward us who believe. How could God even love someone who was dead, dominated, and damned? And the answer is, I do not know. I do not know. How could God love you and me? I do not know. The only word possible is grace. Grace, grace. And we need to understand this doctrine of human sin and depravity and of the wrath of God. Otherwise, we'll not understand the world and all the dreadful things that are happening in the world. And we need to understand this doctrine. Otherwise, we'll not even understand our unconverted children and grandchildren. Why will they not come to believe? Can they not just do better? No. They're dead. They're dominated. They're damned. They're totally, totally helpless. They're spiritual corpses. Completely dependent upon the power of God. And so we too, we need to understand that. And understanding that makes us pray all the more meaningfully and more urgently. Lord, have mercy. And we need to understand this. If we are to have a burden for the souls of those who are yet unsaved. We need to understand the plight of men and women and boys and girls without God and without Christ. They're dead, dominated, and damned. They need to be saved. And if we understand their plight, see their condition, understand their condition, we should be moved more and more with compassion. Jesus shed tears over the lost. And so, it matters not what their occupation is, what their age is. If they're not converted, if they're not in Christ, this is their natural condition. And unless they're converted and born again, the way they live is the way they die. They need to be saved. They need the gospel. And the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. That's why we continue to preach the gospel. Because in the midst of this devastating, depressing, terrible news about the human condition, there is good news. That's what the gospel means. That we, dead, dominated, damned men and women, may be delivered, and that we may be brought to life, that we may be made not children of the disobedience, but children of God. That's the gospel. On that fateful night of April 14, 1912, when the Titanic sunk, there was another ship called the California within 20 miles of the distressed ship. But its radio operator was not listening. And so the calls for help were never heard. But God is always listening. And so everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That, friends, is where there is gospel hope. Let's pray. O God, our Father, do forgive us for thinking often too highly of ourselves, comparing ourselves with ourselves, comparing ourselves among ourselves. We are not wise. We are often vain. We pray, O God, that you will indeed humble us under your mighty hand. We have nothing to be proud of. We were brought into this world naked and sinful. And that is what we are. In our human nature, without God, without Christ, without hope. And we have not saved ourselves. It's only by the grace of God that we have been saved. And we bless you, O God. We give you thanks. Forgive us, O God, for underestimating and belittling the mighty power at work in us who believe. We thank you, O God, for the gift of faith. We thank you for delivering us out of that miry pit and setting our feet on the rock and putting a new song in our mouth that we might now magnify your name. And so it's a work of grace, a work of God. It's the mighty power of God. We bless you. We thank you, O God. We pray that your mighty power will continue to work in our lives, that we might be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Father, we do pray for those, if there's any here today, or any who hear this message, or any in our own homes and families who are still dead in trespasses and sins, and dominated by the course of this world, by sinful flesh and by the prince of the power of the air, and under God's wrath. We pray ultimately, O God, for their salvation, that they will be rescued and retrieved while we're still in the day of grace. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer, and that you delight in mercy. And so we pray that your will be done, and that we will happily submit to your will, and pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask these our prayers in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.